James chapter 2. Title of our message is Clothes Do Not Make a Person. James chapter 2. Verses 8 to 13. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A person was driving home from work one day, eating an apple. It wasn't until he tossed the core out the window that a police car came up behind him. The officer pulled the man over, and as the man was pulling out his license, he joked, "The core would become the home for ants, which in turn would pick up tiny bits of litter." The driver was amazed. The officer was nodding in agreement very vigorously, until the officer said, "So let's see your building permit." When we enter the New Testament, the old law has changed. The cross of Jesus Christ has changed things. And although we think, well, you know, we are free, but we're under a new law, which we will see. We're not under the old law, but the new law, the new covenant, is very surprising in its implications. Like the police officer saying, "Show me the building permit." Today we will notice that the renewed law is better than the old law because it demonstrates mercy. First of all, consider the renewed law. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he started out close to the beginning by giving what are known as the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And he gave the Sermon on the Mount, which is contained in the chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. You see, the Beatitudes are attitudes of being. How we who are in the kingdom of God ought to exist. You know, we say to children, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Well, how about the being attitudes? How about being peaceful? Or how about being merciful? Or how about being poor in spirit? These are the kinds of things that ought to be the aim of the Christian. Christ, in chapter 5 of Matthew, then applies how the New Testament believer is not only looked at by God by the actions, but by the very attitude of what we do. You will remember, he said, if you lust after a person, you committed adultery in your heart. If you hate somebody without a cause, it's like you've committed murder. So we don't even have to do an action in order to be disobedient to God. We have a new way of living. In chapter 6, Jesus speaks of the selfless pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness, so that by the end of the chapter, we have that well-known verse in verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You see, God knows that we as humans chase many things. People want to have the best of clothes. People want to have the best car. People want to have other things. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. What are the other things? The things that we need. Because in that text, he's talking about what we need. You see, the thing that Jesus always heads for in our lives is whether or not we have faith that he will undertake for us. Because that's what chapter 6 is about. Having faith in God to provide. And then in chapter 7, Jesus gives some specific instructions on judging, on prayer, giving. You see, there's a whole bunch of stuff. Chapter 6 has prayer too. But in chapter 7, in talking about prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of prayer, gives a very interesting verse, often taken out of context. We'll look at it a little more later on. But it says, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We do not do meanly to others before they do unto us. Some people have that motive in life. Or we do not do unto others as they did unto us. No, it says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, Jesus is really saying to us, we ought to walk in the shoes of the other person. Feel their hurt. Feel their loneliness. Feel their poverty. And then if you can help to relieve in some way that pain that they're going through, do so. Enter into the suffering of that person. In chapter 7, Christ also warned of false teachers and being certain of one's belief. And the way you know that somebody is in the truth, they are fruitful. They bear the fruit of the Spirit. They show forth the glorious character of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, it's with this in mind, I believe, that James is writing his book. And that early church emphasized the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in establishing the kingdom of God. James, at this point, takes up the royal law. Okay? Now, remember what James had been talking about. In the context, he had been warning his readers that they were not to show partiality. You remember, somebody comes into your assembly and they're dressed in real fancy clothing and you put them in a good spot, and then somebody comes in shabby clothing, you put them in a lower area spot to sit. You see, what James is keying in on is who is our neighbor. And Jesus was asked that by a man, you recall? And Jesus said, who is your neighbor? And he told the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans, the hated race that lived just north of the Jews and south of the Jews, right in the middle of their land. And yet, the only one that showed neighborliness to the man beaten up was the Samaritan. You see, our neighbor is every man and woman. Verse 8, James tells us, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. You see, James is reflecting upon the Old Testament, but he's applying it to New Testament believers. The question is, what does loving my neighbor, what does loving your neighbor look like when it's dressed in its finery? If we really want to portray that we love our neighbor as ourselves, how do we show it? Moment by moment. How do I know if I truly am loving my neighbor as I love myself? Let me suggest four things that will help us to have neighborly love, and each of them are very biblical. First of all, we must put others ahead of ourselves. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 3. Look what it says. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's it say? How much should be done through selfish ambition? Nothing. How much is nothing? It is zero, zilch. Nothing should be done for our own edification. But let each esteem others better than themselves in lowliness of mind. This is true both of friend and foe. The well-being of another person should be our foremost concern. Think of how this applies to all of us. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be considerate. Given the hurts that are in people's lives today, we need to look at how we may help them in those hurts. You and I know people that are hurting real bad. We ought not to be the ones that increase that hurt, but try to heal up that hurt. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Secondly, in the Sermon on the Mount, we already touched on this, but I want to go back to it. In chapter 7, verse 12, we have what's called the Golden Rule. But notice the context of the Golden Rule is in regards to prayer. And Jesus is basically teaching us that if we expect the Lord to listen to our prayer, we need to reach out to others and listen to their needs. A-S-K. Ask, seek, and knock. Verse 11, our Father will give good things to His children. And then we read this. Therefore, because of the fact we're supposed to ask, we're to seek, we're to knock, therefore, whatever that you want man to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Here's a question to ask ourselves. What do I wish that someone would do for me? How many times have you heard a person say, I wish someone would do this for me? That's a good opportunity for us to listen, mark it down in our memory banks, and then perhaps somewhere down the road, do something like that. Do I do that for others? The third thing I point out, we ought to try to find ways to make others successful. We can do that in many ways. It is incumbent upon us, though, that we first of all make God successful. Now, I know that sounds a bit rash, but what do I mean by that? We honor His name first, okay? And although He will be successful whether or not we do anything about it, our responsibility as a people of God is to honor Him first and foremost. Secondly, we ought to do this towards the local church. Let me ask you a simple question. We already saw last Sunday that Jesus loves the church, the local body of saints, the assembly, the congregation. So how much do you love the local body of believers? Some simple questions to ask to show whether we do love the body or not. If everyone in this fellowship had the level of commitment I have, where would this body be? How do I speak of this church, its leaders, the attitudes come through? And we need to be careful in attitudes towards others. Number three, we need to be able to go through all who are involved and ask, do I love them as Christ loved me? But also, that goes beyond the fellow believers. We must love the lost. Now, it is true that we need to be careful of how we give ourselves to people that are unsaved. But nevertheless, we have a responsibility to love them enough to tell them that they need salvation. That's the greatest love we can show to anyone outside of the fold of Christ. Fourthly, am I hospitable to all? You know, that's a requirement. Not just a suggestion, but a requirement to all who are bishops, elders, pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there's a whole bunch in this list, but I want you to see this. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, and then it says hospitable. But it isn't just required of elders and preachers that they be hospitable. Do you know something? That's something that God expects of all Christians to some degree. Romans 12, 13 says this, speaking of Christians, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Down to 13, this is in the same paragraph, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality is an important thing. And you know something? Most of us like having somebody be hospitable to us, don't we? When you go to, let's say you go to a tourist place, and the person greets you there, they call it the hospitality industry. And if you're greeted by some grumpy old person, you're not going to be very happy. It could be a grumpy young person too, right? But if they're really sweet and caring and so on, guess what? You want to go back there. You saw the picture of Maline Lake on the overhead there. I think that might have been from my wife's photography earlier this summer. And you know, we really enjoyed our time there, partly because of the people that were serving. They had a hospitable spirit about them, answering questions, being kind. You know something? It shouldn't be just for a job we do it, but it should be because we love the Lord. We're hospitable to people. Amen? Some of you aren't convinced on that, but we ought to be. The Bible commands it. Now, let's go back to James and listen to his warning in verses 10 and 11. He says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Wow. For he said, do not commit adultery. Also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, attitudes are a very important principle. And this church that James is writing to, or these churches, are full of people who have an attitude towards poor people. And he says that attitude is almost the same as if you're committing murder because you're assassinating their character because they can't afford the clothes the rich person has. And if you break one of the laws, you're guilty of all. That's why we need Jesus as our Savior and Lord. That's why we come to Him, because we all know that we have broken the law of God, and because we have broken the law of God and Jesus fully kept that law, we are made right as we enter a relationship with Jesus, Savior and Lord. It is for this reason that James will spend some time on the releasing law. Now comes the clincher to his desire to see people respond to the poor and the helpless. Look at verse 12. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of what? Liberty. I want you to go back a few weeks. We'll see how good our memory is. What did we say the law of liberty is? You remember? We said it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will remember what Jesus said in John 8:36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. To whom did Jesus say these words? He said it to the Pharisees. They were of their father, the devil. You see, there's a hidden truth here we should never forget. Jesus can even deliver from the power of Satan. In fact, when you got saved, he delivered you from the power of darkness. When I came to Jesus Christ, he did the same thing for me. He did it for Nicodemus. He did it for Joseph of Arimathea. He did it for Paul. Pharisees. We all know how terrible the Pharisees were, but in his grace, God reached down and plucked some of the Pharisees and saved their souls. Hallelujah. Perhaps others. It's an interesting verse in 2 Timothy I want to point out this morning. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. Speaking of people who are caught up in false teaching and so on, it says that he hopes that they may recover their senses and escape the snare of the devil who've been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, we need to run to Christ, as we sang. We need to flee the devil, as we sang. And that is why in the Bible, terms such as Savior, saved, salvation, redemption, all of those things are very important, because Jesus came to set the captive free. With the releasing from the charges of sin against us, God's people, we ought to walk like free people. Turn with me to Galatians. I'm going to give you time to get there. Some of you don't turn every time to the verses, but I encourage you to look at this one. Galatians 5. Verse 13. Galatians 5:13 says this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." That's the gospel. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love," do what? "Serve one another." Wow. That's that same word, agape, that we talked about last Sunday. We said that love, this kind of love, is selfless. It is sacrificial. It is an unconditional love. It's not contingent on value or worth in the object that is loved. We're to love others even though there is nothing lovable about them, because God did that for us. Now, in contrast to the freedom we have, he tells us to not walk in the flesh. Go down in that passage in Galatians and listen to the things of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. All of these are sexual straying from the law of God. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, ooh, dissensions, heresies. Why do they say ooh? Because that goes with a whole list of other things. Selfish ambition, wow. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, partying, and the like of which I tell you before, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. My friends, we ought to practice the things that belong to the kingdom of God, not the things that belong to darkness. And we have been freed from sin, but we're not to use that freedom to go out and live like we used to live. God expects change in the life of a person who is committed to him. Now let's go back to our text there in James. Now this is a fascinating verse. It says in verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, if we're harsh towards others, if we're bitter towards others, we can expect the same kind of treatment from our judge if we do not repent. That's harsh. But that's what the Bible says. Listen to the last phrase of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word to His people. Do you remember I said that I believe James had Matthew 5, 6, and 7 very much in mind when he's writing this text? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, let's say this. We're not talking about a gospel of works here. But we are talking about the fact that when we get saved, there ought to be mercy that marks our character. We're not saved by being merciful. However, the second point is, as plain as day, if we've experienced God's mercy, we must show mercy in return. What is the name of God? Well, I want you to turn to another very important passage in the Old Testament, second book. It's Exodus 34. Moses is up in the mountain getting the law of God. And the Lord said, I'm going to tell you my name. Now, our name is important. And the name of God is particularly important because it describes who He is. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord, or Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, or Elohim. Listen to the next one. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. One of the names that is key to understanding the character of God is that He is merciful. And that is why when you go to Isaiah chapter 55, we see God calling out to His people who have forsaken Him. Verse 6. Seek the Lord, or seek Yahweh, while He may be found, and call upon Him when He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, or the Lord, and He will have, what? Mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Wow! You see, God is a merciful God, but we must come and ask Him for that mercy. And when we have that mercy in our lives, we ought to show mercy to our neighbor who's a bit grumpy, to our grandchildren who aren't listening someday. Doesn't mean we let them get away with wrong, but we do show mercy. What can we learn? I have 4 points I want to make real quick here. First of all, we need to seek mercy from God. And if we're not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to plead the mercy of God. Because you see, mercy means that we don't deserve what He wants to give us. He takes away our sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on Calvary. And if we will call out to Him, He will forgive. Secondly, we should show mercy to everyone. Thirdly, we ought not to discriminate because of people's position in life, their wealth or their poverty, their social status. You see, clothes do not make a person. Fourthly, and I think this is equally important to all the rest, share how He has been merciful in your life and in my life. Because you see, people will say, I really like Richard. He's such a kind, merciful person. But why is he a kind and merciful person? Because he has experienced the mercy of God in his life. And that ought to be true for every one of us. I read a cute story this week. The Sunday school teacher needed some Sunday school supplies that was in a locker that wasn't used very often, and there was a combination lock on the cupboard. And so she asked the preacher to give it a try. He put his fingers on the lock and he raised his eyes towards heaven. And with confidence, he opened the lock. Seeing how impressed the teacher was with the demonstration of faith and how helpful he had been, he smiled and then confided, "The numbers are written on the ceiling." But you know something? When it comes to mercy, the numbers are written on the ceiling. We see it in the blood of Christ. We see that he has transformed us, that he has made us a new creature in him. And because of that, we ought to show that same mercy to all that we meet. Amen.